here at Grace Christian Assembly emphasize the reality that God is sovereign. And we have been talking for several weeks about the sovereignty of God, and we are, this will be our third week now, of talking about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. I contend that evangelism and sovereignty are not contradictory in any way, despite the many critics of what we teach and believe, who want to say, well, if it's true that God is absolutely sovereign, then what's the point of going out and evangelizing? After all, if he's going to save whom he's going to save, what's the point of going out and spreading the gospel, the good news? And that's what we've been discussing for the last couple of weeks. Now, there is no question but that the God of the Bible defines himself, represents himself, reveals himself as being absolutely sovereign. Even the names that he gives himself resonate with sovereignty. You may know that the most common name you find in the Old Testament for the God of the Bible is Yahweh. But the second most common name is Adonai. Sometimes those two names are put together, and you'll read about Adonai Yahweh. And the definition of Adonai is Lord or Master or Ruler, and therefore in books like R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God, he says that Adonai means the Sovereign One, because that's the essence of what the name means. It's not a name of God. It is a characteristic and definition of the kind of God he is. He is ruler, master. He is sovereign. He gives himself the proper name, Shaddai, El Shaddai, God who has all power, God Almighty, it's translated. In the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the Pantokratos. And the Pantokratos is the one who is in charge of Pan, everything, all power, all in charge, Lord of everything. So there's just no question that biblically speaking, he defines himself as being completely in charge. Now, if he is in fact completely and utterly in charge, if he is almighty, if he has all the power, if he is in fact the one who decides everything, then the question is he also in charge of who hears his word, where his word goes, and how people react to that word when they hear it? Now, that's a tough one for folks, especially if you come from a background that says God desperately wants everybody to be saved. If you come from a background that says God is all love and only love and nothing but love, and if you misunderstand 2 Peter 3:9 and you think God's not willing that any should perish, and if you actually think that John 3:16 says that God so desperately loves everybody on the planet, once you have that kind of mindset, it's really hard to look at the text that we're going to look at this morning, because we're going to look at texts this morning that say God is in charge of who hears his word, where the word flows in the course of history, and then how people react when they hear God's word, because the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. And that's what all those names and all those words mean. It's what they're screaming. It's what they're saying in great, big, bright neon letters. The God of the Bible is completely in charge. And so, you have Jesus walking around on the planet making comments that are just really hard for most of us to comprehend. Why don't you all turn to Acts 16? We will start there. You have Jesus walking around making statements like you find in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 25 to 27 says this. Let these words sink in, just so that you understand that what we're about to read from Paul in the book of Acts is not unique to Paul. A lot of folk want to say that this high view of God's sovereignty, God's electing grace, the notion of God's predestination. Some folk who want to criticize that say, well, that's kind of a New Testament invention that you find from the pen of Paul, but you don't find it so much from any of his predecessors. I, of course, contend that Jesus walked around stating the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and in the process and progress of the word. As soon as Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a statement of sovereignty. I will build my church. I will construct my church. I will call out my gathering, my ecclesia, my outcalled. I will bring them to me. Here's the statement from Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, speaking to God, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's thanking God for the fact that God purposefully hid certain realities from certain people on purpose and yet revealed those same realities to other people. And it wasn't the wise and the intelligent. It wasn't the people who had the deep Pharisaical concentration on the text where they were so involved in all of the rules and all of the minutiae that they literally would miss the forest for the trees. They were so wrapped up, as Jesus said to them, in their tithing of every tiny little mint and cumin and making sure that there was exactly their 10% of every little thing. They would concentrate on the tiniest bits of the law and get into arguments, as we've discussed here before, about whether you could, say, eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. They were so busy arguing about the little details that they missed the fact that the whole of the law was foreshadowing the Messiah to come, and here is Messiah standing in front of them, and they can't see him because they're still so wrapped up in the details of the religion itself. And so they were the wise, they were the intelligent, they were the ones who spent all their time in researching these things, and yet they didn't understand Christ. They didn't see Christ. They didn't know him. They didn't understand him. Why? Because, according to Jesus, God hid it from them. Now, that's not the way we think of God. Especially, like I said, if you think that God so loves everybody, not willing that any should perish. Now, when Jesus explained to these same Pharisees why it is that they didn't believe, he was very didactic about it. I was going to say very cutthroat about it. And he actually was. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's really that simple. And he said that he was going to lay down his life for the sheep. And they were not his sheep. So Jesus is very clear about God being able to choose, being able to elect, being able to hide the truth, being able to reveal the truth, and he can hide it from whomever he wants. He can reveal it to whomever he wants. And so Jesus continued speaking in the next verse and said, yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So why did God do it this way? Why did God hide the truth from some people and reveal it to other people? Why did he do it that way? Because that's what pleased God. And you don't get to argue with that. Because our natural human instinct is to start arguing about fairness. So, well, that's not fair, God. Why would you do that? That means there are some people who are going to go through their whole lifetime and never know about you. That's not fair. You know, fairness doesn't enter into it. The reality of God's sovereignty is that he does whatever pleases him. And as I have often said, the last thing you want from God is fairness. Because if he was fair with you, you'd be in hell right now.
That's right.
What you want from God is the kind of grace where he, by his good pleasure, reveals himself to some people. Otherwise, everybody ends up condemned. Well, Jesus didn't stop there. After having said, yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight, Matthew 11:27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. Now there's just a sweeping statement, a sweeping condemnation of all sinful humanity. Nobody knows God. You hear a lot of people walking around talking about God. A lot of people talking about gods of their own imagination or their perception of what they think God ought to be like. But Jesus just said, nobody knows God. Only those people to whom God is revealed. And who does the revealing? The Son. He said, all the power is handed to me. I have all authority in heaven and earth. And nobody knows the Son but God, which means if you know the Son, it's because God revealed him to you. Remember when he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they gave various answers. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet. Some people say, he says, who do you say I am? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Remember what Peter said?
Christ.
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. So nobody can know anything about Jesus unless God reveals it. And nobody can know God unless Jesus reveals it. So who has all the power in that paradigm? God and Christ, the triune God, they are in charge of who it is that gets to understand anything about godliness. Now, it doesn't matter if you think that's fair or unfair. It's what the Bible says, and it is the only way that you see God and Christ represented throughout the Bible. They are revelatory in their nature. They reveal themselves. All of the Jehovah names in the Old Testament are revelatory names that explain the kind of God you're dealing with. But it wasn't revealed to everybody. Who did God reveal himself to in the Old Testament?
Israel.
Were there a lot of folks down in Australia getting the revelation of how to build a tabernacle? Any Eskimos? Anybody down in the African continent having that revelation at the moment? No. The Red Indians in the American continent, the Incas down in South America, anybody getting any of that revelation? No. Because God has always been a self-revelatory God who reveals himself to whomever he pleases. Now, in the New Testament, we're told that the means, the method by which God becomes known is through the preachment of his word. And Jesus did say to his apostles that they were to go out and preach to every creature and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe everything that he had said. So go out now and tell everybody, as opposed to just Israel, as opposed to just Israelites. Remember, during his ministry, he frequently limited how far the preachment was supposed to go. When he sent out his apostles, he told them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he was very clear about saying, go tell these people, but don't tell those people. Then at the end of his ministry, he said, okay, now go tell all kinds of people. Now, did that just burst the door wide open? No. How can you say that?
Well, somewhere in Acts, I think they were going to go preach in the Middle East, and the Holy Spirit forbid it.
Ironically, that's exactly where we're going right now. Because you're absolutely right. Despite what we call the Great Commission, even as the gospel went out into the world, instead of simply Israel exclusively, as the gospel went out, God still directed which direction it would take. And you can now look over the last 2,000 years of the course of human history, and you can see a reality about Christianity. Here is a non-debatable historic reality about Christianity on planet Earth for the last 2,000 years. Christianity has been spread by the Western world, not by the Eastern world. Christianity did not get its primary stronghold and then evangelize out from China. That's not where it came from. Japan is not the stronghold of Christianity. But Europe, England, America, Christian. We have in our history and in our founding documents proof and evidence that we were founded to be a Christian nation, founded on Christian principles, despite what you will hear in the news media today. or even from the White House these days. You will hear that we are not a Christian nation, but historically we are, and historically the promotion, the promulgation of Christian truth and doctrine, even the printing of and distribution of Bibles, has come from the Western world toward the East, not the opposite. Now, is that just by chance? Or is that on purpose? Well, if you're in Acts 16, you're going to discover that it was on purpose. Acts 16 has to do with Paul and his compatriots going out preaching, and Paul, as we've talked about, had this fervor to preach, this fervor to promote the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Paul, everywhere he went, presented sound doctrine. He taught God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. He taught about God's electing grace. He talked about God's predestinary will in choosing people before the foundation of the world. When he wrote to groups like in Thessalonica, he said, "I thank my God that you were chosen from the beginning for salvation." I mean, he just has, as part and parcel of his gospel message, the essential element of God's sovereignty in salvation and the revelation of himself. And yet, there was never a more adamant evangelist. Despite the fact that he knew that God was absolutely sovereign in salvation and that God would reveal himself to whomever he chose, nevertheless, he got out there and evangelized because he understood the necessity of preaching the gospel to everyone who would listen. And so in chapter 16, we find him yet again determining his route. He's now going to head east with the gospel. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian area, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that a fascinating phrase to begin with? It's fascinating to think of the Holy Spirit stopping the strongest evangelist on the planet at the time from preaching in certain places. Why would he do that? Well, it continues in the book of Acts and says, "And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia." Now that takes them east. That keeps them moving east through Upper Asia. It would have taken them into the areas of India, China, eastward. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Isn't this fascinating? So first they decide that they're going to go through Phrygian Galatia. They were going to speak the word in Asia, and they were forbidden. The Holy Spirit said no. So he thought, well, okay, then in that case, we'll head toward Mysia, we'll go to Bithynia, we'll just take this eastern course. And the Spirit of Christ said, no, not that either. Why? Because God's in charge, God is sovereign of where his word goes, who hears it, and what the effect is. The Spirit of God did not permit them, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, and so they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. There are a whole bunch of people in Mysia who never knew that the strongest evangelist and apostle of God was walking by their city and missed them completely, didn't stop and preach a word to them because Christ himself wouldn't let Paul do it. And all those people in Mysia missed out. Hence the name Mysia. Never mind. I know. They all missed out. Is that fair? That was funny. I looked at Shane and Elizabeth, and I said, "Is that fair?" And one went, "Yeah," and the other went, "No." And that's right, because it's a tough question. In human terms, not fair. By the way, was Paul fulfilling the Great Commission at that point? Because, you know, there are folks who just quote that Great Commission like it means just go and preach to everybody, everywhere, all the time, no matter what, no matter who they are, no matter what they say. It doesn't matter if they trample on your pearls and turn around and cut you. The Great Commission says go out and preach to everyone. Well, if Paul's out here trying to fulfill the Great Commission, he's fulfilling it in that he's no longer simply preaching within Israel. He's now preaching to every kind of person, but even at that, he's limited in the people he's allowed to speak to because God has a bigger plan for Paul and is keeping him moving in a different direction. He wanted to go east. God's going to send him west. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, says chapter 16, verse 9. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you have a contrast here. You have the Spirit of God stopping Paul from preaching some places he wanted to preach, and then stopping his movement eastward and sending him westward. And then the history of the Christian church is that it grows and flourishes westward from the Middle East. And it doesn't grow and flourish eastward. Now, granted, over the course of time, there have been tremendous missionary activities in the East, and there are large churches in the East now, but those churches are being evangelized and supported and taught, and they're growing as a result of missionaries coming from the West. The Western world is evangelizing the Eastern world. That's a simple fact of history, but it's because God is in absolute charge of where his word goes, who hears it, and how they react to it. Now, I'm going to read a bit from Lorraine Bettner here for you. I like Lorraine Bettner. His book on the Reformed doctrine of predestination was fundamental in helping me understand the doctrines of grace. It was really instrumental in changing my thinking on so many things. And this particular article has to do with the influence of Calvinism in America because, as I said, it was the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the sound doctrine that Paul taught heading westward that not only brought about what we know as the Enlightenment and the Renaissance and all that, but it is the founding principle on which these United States were built. You see, the truth of the matter is, the United States of America is not just a Christian nation, but it was a Calvinist nation. And that's the part they leave out of the history books. The first universities built on American soil, Harvard and Yale, were built by Calvinists. The first schools in America were built by churches for the purpose of teaching children to read so they could read their Bible. The primary textbook that they used was the Bible. Calvinism was, the understanding of God's absolute sovereignty was, the bedrock of manifest destiny. You can read history books about American explorers and settlers, and you read that they had this sense of manifest destiny. You know that phrase. It almost needs to have like a John Williams underscore beneath it. Da-da-da-da-da-da! Manifest destiny. Well, what does that mean? It means we're here on purpose because God brought us here because this was our destiny to have this land and to settle here and have freedom of religion and freedom of conscience and not have the king be the head of the church and tell us what we believe and how we believe. And it was going to be that way in America, you know, right up until this month. And so that at least the government would just stay out of church affairs. It's gotten a little more complex now. But Lorraine Bettner writes in his article called Calvinism in America, and I'm going to read a fair chunk of this. When we come to study the influence of Calvinism as a political force in the history of the United States, we come to one of the brightest pages of all Calvinistic history. Calvinism came to America on the Mayflower. And Bancroft, the greatest of American historians, pronounced the Pilgrim Fathers, quote, Calvinists in their faith according to the straitest system. John Endicott, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, the second governor of that colony, Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, John Davenport, the founder of the New Haven colony, and Roger Williams, the founder of the Rhode Island colony, were all Calvinists. William Penn was a disciple of the Huguenots. It is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were of Scotch or Scotch-Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, and 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles, and many French Huguenots also had come to this Western world. Thus, we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. Now, this is an important thing to remember, by the way. There was a time in America when you were not considered fully educated if you were not conversant in Calvinistic soteriology. You didn't necessarily have to agree with it, but you had to understand it because it was considered to be such an intelligent, such an intellectual pursuit that to be fully educated was to understand the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. So Bettner goes on, "Never in the world's history had a nation been founded by such people as these. Furthermore, these people came to America not primarily for commercial gain or advantage, but because of deep religious convictions. It seems that the religious persecutions in various European countries had been providentially used to select out the most progressive and enlightened people for the colonization of America. At any rate, it is quite generally admitted that the English, Scotch, Germans, and Dutch have been the most masterful people of Europe. Let it be especially remembered that the Puritans, who formed the great bulk of the settlers in New England, brought with them a Calvinistic Protestantism. That they were truly devoted to the doctrines of the great reformers, that they had an aversion to formalism and oppression, whether in the church or in the state, and that in New England, Calvinism remained the ruling theology throughout the entire colonial period." And by the way, you can see the vestiges of it in our founding documents. With this background, we should not be surprised to find that the Presbyterians took a very prominent role in the American Revolution. Our own historian Bancroft says, "The Revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles which the Presbyterianism of the Old World planted in her sons, the English Puritans, the Scotch Covenanters, the French Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, and the Presbyterians of Ulster. So intense, universal, and aggressive were the Presbyterians in their zeal for liberty that the war was spoken of in England as the Presbyterian Rebellion. An ardent colonial supporter of King George III wrote this as he wrote home. He wrote, "I fix all the blame for these extraordinary proceedings upon the Presbyterians. They have been the chief and principal instruments in all these flaming measures. They always do and ever will act against government from that restless and turbulent anti-monarchical spirit which has always distinguished them everywhere." When the news of, quote, these extraordinary proceedings reached England, Prime Minister Horace Walpole said to the Parliament, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." He was speaking of John Witherspoon, who was the president of Princeton and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. History is eloquent in declaring that American democracy was born of Christianity and that the Christianity of Calvinism. The great revolutionary conflicts which resulted in the formation of the American nation was carried out mainly by Calvinists, many of whom had been trained in the rigidly Presbyterian school of Princeton, and this nation is their gift to all liberty-loving people. I have often said, if you're not a Catholic today, thank a Calvinist. But if you're a free, liberty-loving American today, thank a Calvinist. Because it is our history. It's our forgotten and deeply buried history. People don't like that anymore. They certainly don't like to believe that America, which now wants so badly to be so secular, they don't want to remember that America is free to exercise its secularism because of the liberty love of Calvinistic founders in this nation. Why? Because God in his sovereignty sent his gospel west. And it's another simple fact of history that no other nation has been as evangelistic around the whole rest of the world as the United States. More Bibles have been distributed by the American and British Bible Society than any other group. When you look at the groups that have really committed themselves to worldwide evangelism, they're coming out of America these days. And of course, Europe is on that slippery slope much faster than we are right now toward anti-Christian socialism, and we seem to be nipping at their heels and clutching the hem of their garment as they slide down. But nevertheless, we have to remember that Calvinism is why we are free today to worship God according to our conscience. The reason we can walk outside right now and not be in fear of our life is because the Calvinists came to America and God in his great sovereignty sent his gospel of freedom through his grace, through his power, through his foreordination, through his predestinary will. He sent it to America, which has been like a beacon of truth and gospel light to the whole rest of the world. That happened on purpose because God's in charge. And we're losing that reality.
Yes, we are.
We're losing that sensibility, and it needs to be remembered. So, the premise this morning is, it's really up to God to decide where his gospel goes, what it accomplishes, who hears it, who understands it, and how they react to it. God is in charge of all of that. Otherwise, those names that he's given himself are meaningless names. Either he's completely in charge and genuinely all-powerful, or he's just mostly powerful and there's other power somewhere. But he doesn't call himself the mostly powerful God, the partially powerful God, the, gee, I'd really like to do some stuff God. He defines himself as being completely in power. Now, the earliest evangelists who understood that that was the kind of God they were dealing with also understood that they were utterly dependent on that God in order for their evangelistic efforts to actually work. Since you're in the book of Acts, turn to Acts 18. Just go forward two chapters.
Jim, I thought it was interesting right there as they're flipping that he sends them out west, and just a couple of verses later, the very first convert in Europe. And how he speaks of it, he says, Lydia, it says, she was a worshiper of God and was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of Paul. Very first convert, it was God opening up the...
God opened her heart. That's why she heard it. That's why she listened and understood it. Again, I'm just emphasizing that we have sort of lost the sense of what the Bible actually teaches. We're not saying anything the Bible doesn't say. And the Bible doesn't say it in some little hidden away, dusty little passage that we had to find in some minor prophet somewhere and then parse away at like mad in order to get it to say what we would like it to say. These concepts permeate Scripture. These concepts run throughout Scripture from beginning to end. As soon as you see God all by himself say, let there be, well, that's sovereignty. He didn't check with anybody. He didn't ask anyone. There was nobody to check with. He didn't turn to Michael or one of the archangels and say, are you okay with this? What do we think? Are we going to go with this? He did what he wanted to do, and he's always been like that. He's always been doing what he wanted to do. And he's the one who speaks things into reality. He's the one that declares the end from the beginning. He's the one who calls things that are not as if they were. He's the one who does whatever his good pleasure is. They'll come and say, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. These concepts permeate Scripture. And one thing that he was pleased to do was call people to himself and reveal himself to those particular people whose names he wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's how specific the plan is. Chapter 18, verse 9. In fact, I'll tell you what. Hold on one moment. I'm going to read it out of the text so that we can get the context. Start at verse 1. It's only 8 extra verses. What are you laughing about? Because the context matters. What? Oh, okay, good.
It was more like a
Oh, is that what it was? We thought he was going back to Genesis. That was close. We might still get out of here at a reasonable time. I engender this kind of sarcasm, don't I? This is my fault, isn't it? You agreed too quickly. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for their trade was tent making. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, that would be God-fearing Greeks who were in the synagogue. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, no longer doing the tent making, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, and he went into the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, because I have many people in this city." Isn't that fascinating? Paul, stay here and keep preaching here. This is where I want you. Stay here now. After telling him previously, don't go east, come west, go to Macedonia. Okay, come down here into Corinth. Now, stay here for a while. Why? Because I have many people here. They need to hear you. They're not converted yet. They need to hear the truth of the gospel and have faith in Christ. They don't, so I've sent you to them. And stay here and don't be afraid. Look at the other thing God throws in. And don't worry, nobody here is going to attack you. You're going to be fine. This is the same Paul who goes through multiple beatings and whippings and stoned outside of Lystra and left for dead. He's gone through all these terrible events. And here God says, stay here, don't worry, nobody's going to attack you here. Well, that's got to be really good news. So be bold. Go preach. Go tell these people because they're my people. I have many people here. Now go preach to them. You know, I said when we began a couple weeks ago talking about sovereignty and salvation, I emphasized that the advantage that the Calvinist has in evangelization is that we know the sheep exist. Unlike the Arminian who believes that he has to just knock himself out to convert somebody, and that if he doesn't convert that person's going to hell because they just weren't convincing enough in their presentation. The Calvinist realizes that it's all up to God, it's completely up to God, God's in charge of it, and that our job is to preach the truth, and the ones who he has deigned to hear it will hear it. The sheep do exist. So we're just out looking for sheep. Again, we find an example here of Paul being told in advance, stay here and preach because I do have many people. They're going to hear it. There's going to be converts. I'm going to protect you while you're here. Turn to Romans 10 for a second. I think Romans 10 kind of fits in this context. You're familiar with this passage. It's the beautiful feet passage. But in this context, listen yet again to Paul's words, remembering that Paul wrote the book of Romans long after having the experiences that we just described. So Paul is very aware, very conscious of the fact that God is in charge of where he preached and to whom he preached and who would hear it and who wouldn't. And that in order for anybody to understand it, God had to reveal it to them. Paul knows all that. And so knowing that, he reaches back into the Old Testament and grabs some of Isaiah's words. We're going to start in verse 14. Well, we can't start there. Start in verse 8. What does it say? What does the word say? It says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. We are caruso. We are proclaiming this word. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, now there's the declaration. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So does that just fling open the door to whoever wants to? Is that a whosoever verse? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No, then Paul says, verse 14, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So first they have to believe, or else they'll never call on him. They're only going to call on him if they believe that he is, that he exists, that he's going to help them, that he's going to respond. They first have to have that belief or that faith in him, or they're never going to call on him. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, they're going to have to hear about him in order to believe in him, in order to call on him, in order to be saved. So there's a process here. There's a means here. I said when we began 2 weeks ago talking about sovereignty and evangelism, I said that the gospel is the method, the mode, the means that God uses to call his people to himself. God could have done it any way he wanted. He could have just zapped people. He could have just said, your mind zapped. Now you know everything you need to know. You're saved. You're good to go. He didn't do that. Might have been easier if he had done that. It would have been easier if he had made everybody who was saved, the sheep, the chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it would be nice if they had a distinguishing characteristic, a mark, a something where we could see it. We could look around a room and everybody whose hair was sticking up on the right side, we would go, hey, well, that wouldn't work for me. Everybody whose beard was sideways, everybody who had a big orange dot on their right temple, something where we could say, well, there's the elect, and there's the elect, and there's the elect right there, and there's a. But we don't have that. Instead, the means by which the elect are called out is through the preaching of the gospel. It all starts there. It starts with evangelism. So God is sovereign. God's in charge. Paul knows how sovereign God is. Paul knows that God has told him where to go and who to preach to. And now he's explaining that the method God uses, the means that he uses, is that first they have to hear about God. And if they hear about God, then they will believe God. And if they believe God, they will call on God. And if they call on God, they will be saved. But it's not a whosoever verse. It's not saying whoever wants to call. It's saying whoever hears. Whoever hears will believe and will call. But not everybody hears.
The method is the antithesis to the common decisional regeneration.
Absolutely. Did you hear what Jeff just said from the hallway? Jeff just said, the method is the antithesis of the common method of just thinking that whoever wants to can just pick and choose. Decisional regeneration was the phrase that Jeff used. And he said the opposite of decisional regeneration, which is what's so popular in the church world these days, the opposite of it is this kind of selectivity on God's part, where Jesus walked around saying, you know, that there are going to be some who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and others just don't. So where do you get the eyes that see? Where do you get the ears that hear? Well, he already answered that question, that nobody knows God except the Son and whomever the Son reveals him to. God has to regenerate you from your deadness. He has to bring you from your spiritual death and quicken you so that you even have the ability to understand any of these things. And then he uses the means of the preachment of his gospel to enlighten you to the things of God so that you will call on God and be saved. There's a method at work. But since they're not going to call on him in whom they have not heard, how shall they hear without a preacher, an evangelist? How are they going to hear unless somebody tells them the gospel? So somebody has to tell them so that they'll hear, so that they'll believe, so that they'll call, so that they'll be saved. There's a method at work. How shall they preach unless they're sent? Anybody here ever heard a preacher that you thought, oh, that guy wasn't sent? Yeah. There are a lot of people who got sent by mom or dad, or got sent by the denomination, or got sent because their uncle was a preacher, or got sent because they were attracted to the job. They walked into some megachurch somewhere, and they saw the guy at the front of the room who was the best-lit, loudest guy in the room, and he was funny and clever and entertaining, and they said, I want to do that. The way you can tell whether they're sent or not is by the text, by the context, by the subject matter they're talking about. Are they talking about themselves? Are they talking about their denomination? Are they talking about their organization? Are they just trying to keep their organization going? Or are they talking about Christ, and are they teaching it in sound, healthy, whole ways? Are they preaching sound doctrine? Are they Christocentric? And are they saying that God is sovereign in all these things? That's how you can tell that they're sent, because men who are not sent will never say those things, because those things run contrary to human flesh. It's offensive to human beings, and you can't build a big church on that, as I think we're demonstrating week in and week out. You can't build a big mammoth church on telling the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Only those who have no choice, who have been sent specifically to teach that, only those people are going to teach it, because it's not going to make you popular, and it's not fun, and you don't get invited to parties, and you end up having to debate people on the internet who want to argue with everything you say. And I'm over it. And they type to you in capital letters, who do you think you are? Send. Well, that goes with the gig, but the gig is God's gig. It's not our gig. It's not something we chose to do. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not comfortable with any man who wants the job. I have young people ask me frequently, do you think I should go into the ministry? I say, no. No, you should not. Because I figure if I can talk him out of it, God didn't send him. If God sent him, nobody can talk him out of it. If God sent him, nobody's going to be able to stop him. He's not going to have any choice. He's going to have that burning in his belly where the only option he has is to go preach the word of God, and no amount of contrariness on the part of the world is going to be able to shut that guy up, because he's not serving the world or man. He's serving God and God's word. So how are people really going to believe in the God of the Bible unless somebody comes and tells them the truth about the God in the Bible? And how will people come and preach that kind of truth unless God sends them? That's Paul's question. And then he quotes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So there's a means here. There's a method at work. God is the starting point. God has to send somebody. And that person who sent has to preach the word. And in preaching the word, some people will hear it. And those people who hear it, the ones who God has given the ability to hear it will be enlightened and regenerated as that word is becoming part of their thinking. And then they will understand things about God, and they will call on God, and they will be saved by God and by the finished work of Christ. So it starts with God, who chooses people from before the foundation of the world, and then he sends evangelists to talk to those people, and it ends with God, who saves those people, because that was always his intention, and he saved them by the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and the method by which he brought those people from their deadness and their blindness to the spiritual reality of the salvation of God, the method he uses is evangelism. Sovereignty and evangelism work hand in hand. They're not contrary to each other. Yeah?
Yes.
Now, if that's the case, and it is, then Paul occasionally is just going to ask for people to pray for him so that he will have the strength and the courage to go out and preach the very difficult gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. We're just going to look at that and a bit from Ephesians, and we're done for the morning. It won't take long. I like that you believed me. 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 1. I still hear pages flipping. When you got it, say amen.
Amen.
If you're still flipping, say wait up.
Wait up.
Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What he's saying there is, I didn't come in trying to be clever. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the essential message. I came here to tell you about Christ and him crucified, the means of salvation. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but it should rest on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this world or of this age, this aeon, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. Isn't that amazing language? Think about that for a moment. He said, I've come to tell you mysterion, previously unrevealed truth. And these things have been known since before the foundation of the world in heaven, but they haven't been revealed here on earth yet. I have been sent as an apostle of God to reveal these hidden mysteries, the wisdom of God in the way that he is saving his people. And I've been sent to tell you these things because they were hidden by God who predestined them for us right now in this time and place. And the rulers of the world of this age don't get it, don't understand it, don't comprehend it. But I speak the wisdom of God to his people, and his people get it and grow and mature in it, because this is what he predestined for us since before time. Can you hold on to that? Can you really get a hold of that? Can you get any sense of the fact that the only reason you know anything about God right now, the only reason that you have any comprehension of anything that has to do with God right now, is because God, before he did anything, decided that you, individually and personally, belong to him. And then he kept that secret. And then in the course of time, your mom and your dad had a kid. On purpose, right here in the very place where you were born, and gave you the name that God determined for you because he wrote down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before it all began. He knows who you are, the numbers of hairs on your head, how many breaths you're going to take. He's written you down on the palm of his hand. He knows you intimately. He knows your uprising and your down sitting. He knows your thoughts from far off. He knew you when he formed you, before he formed you in your mother's belly. He knows all that about you. And that was a mystery, a hidden secret of God that was then revealed in time when you got here and you heard the truth and your mind was opened and your eyes were enlightened and you understood the gospel. And the God who had always intended to do that sent Paul along to say, oh yeah, by the way, the reason you know what you know and the reason you care and the reason that the things of God have influenced your life is because the God of forever, the sovereign of everything, loved you and determined that for you before he did anything. And even though the rulers of this age are going to hate that and repudiate it and downplay it and say that it's foolishness, that's because it is not by the wisdom of men that we know these things. It's by the revelation of God, who is the self-revelatory God who explains himself to his people. So you don't go to the world to understand the things of God. The world can't help you. The world doesn't know God, and they don't know him on purpose. Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They don't know him. They have a lot of religion. They have a lot of world religion, and sometimes they call the religion of the world Christianity, but it's only Christianity if it's defined by Scripture and what the Scripture says about Christ and about him crucified and about God's sovereignty in the way that he is saving people. And the only reason you know what you know right now, the only reason you're sitting here, the only reason you're listening right now to an old, bald, scar-bellied preacher talk about the things of God is because something beyond you, alien to you, superior to you, way beyond you, has got a hold of you and is bringing you, is drawing you, is dragging you to himself in absolute sovereign love and mercy.
This is for our glory.
God's in charge of it all.
Initiation.
Yeah.
This is just the initiation of
I like
our
that.
Glory.
So in other words, you're saying this was all introduction?
It was ordained before ages for our
glory. For our glory. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
This was ordained
so
before the ages for our glory.
Yeah. Yep. Terrible torture, and they knew the glory that
yep. Because this world gets hard.
Yeah.
This life beats a person to death.
We've got enemies here.
Yeah, and we have enemies here. But we understand that there is a greater hope in our future, a greater glory. And it was decided, it was determined
before
the foundation of the world. Boy, if you can ever wrap your head around that kind of stuff, it will give you boldness, because you'll realize that you're not here to please the world. You're not here to entertain the world. You're here on purpose because the God of glory ordained you to be here. And you won't care what men say or what men think, because who are they? They're the haters of God. They're the enemies of God. They're the ones that are going to fall under his judgment. Why do you care about their opinion? Instead, you need to tell them the truth. All right, so Paul goes on and says, yet we do speak wisdom among those that are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age can understand. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Big picture. Why did God keep the Jews ignorant? So they'd kill Jesus to redeem us. Really sovereign stuff. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The only reason I really brought that up in this context is it's Paul saying, God predestined these things before the foundation of the world. Now go talk about it. Sovereignty and evangelism. One last verse. Go to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, while you're turning there, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. In other words, Paul was absolutely dependent on God's sovereignty and on the prayer of the saints to the sovereign God that his word would do the work that it was sent to do. He was dependent and oftentimes told people, pray for me because God has opened a wide and an effectual door here. Pray for me that I'll have the boldness to preach. In other words, the preachment, the evangelization was absolutely dependent on sovereign God. So go pray to the sovereign that his word would continue to be promulgated and spread. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 18, says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, Paul understood that his evangelistic efforts were utterly dependent on the completely sovereign God, and he asked the saints to pray to the sovereign God that he would have the boldness to preach the things God had ordained for him to preach. Evangelization is utterly dependent on God's sovereignty.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.